this morning. This is our last class of lectures for the New Testament Biblical Theology class. And by God's grace, he has helped us by his Spirit to endure to the end. And so, beloved, you are to be commended for your great gracious obedience to our kind King and risen Savior in your endurance to the end. And anything good that we see accomplished in our lives, we always want to give the acknowledgement to our God, our Father in heaven through the Lord Jesus by his Holy Spirit. I want to encourage you this morning and let us be grateful that the Lord has given us this enduring grace to get to the end. So we are studying today the epistles of John. We'll look at 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And if you'll turn in your Bibles to 2nd John, we'll begin by reading 2nd John this morning. 2nd John. This, you should have an outline that has the epistles of John on top, and we'll go through that together for our last class. So this is the last class of lectures, and I'll have the privilege of spending some time with you next Friday for review and for a final just fellowship together. I'll pray with and for you. Know that we have regularly prayed for you this year, and we regularly have thought of you and thought specifically about how the Word, how God through his Word by his Spirit might encourage you and strengthen you and cause you to flourish. As we begin reading, we're going to read from 2 John. Let's turn in our Bibles and then let's pray together for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are so grateful that you're the true God. You're the living God, the triune God. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. From you and through you and to you are all things. To you be the glory forever and ever. We thank you that you have not spared your own Son, but freely given him up for us all, so that with him you might graciously give us all things. We thank you, Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. We thank you, El Roy, the God who sees. We thank you that you are I Am, the God who exists in three persons as the triune God. We're so grateful that you're Jehovah Sid Kanu, the Lord our righteousness. We're so thankful that you are Jehovah Nisi, the Lord our banner. And ultimately, we're thankful that you're Jehovah Yeshua, Jehovah Joshua, Jehovah Isaiah, Jehovah Hosea, Jehovah Jesus, the Lord, our Savior. And so we come to you, our Savior, this morning, our great King, our Bridegroom, and we ask that as we submit our hearts to you, you'd speak to us by your Spirit through your Word, and that your Word would be cast as seed in our hearts, and that you'd be pleased by your Holy Spirit to water that seed and to cause your people to flourish. We pray for the students and their families that you continue to give them enduring grace as they finish up their year today. Thank you so much for your enduring grace. Thank you for your kindness to us, how we are so undeserving of anything good, and yet you give us above and beyond anything we could ask or imagine. We thank you. We ask that now by your Holy Spirit, you would illuminate our hearts, our minds to understand, our ears to receive, that we could see and behold our Savior through the Word. In Jesus' name we pray, and all the church responded with a hearty amen. Reading from 2 John, we're going to look at the letters of John today, as you know. And so reading from 2 John, let's read 2 John in its entirety. And I want you to see that if there is an outline for 1 John, which it's very hard to outline 1 John, and I'll say more about that in a moment, you can find a very helpful outline in 2 John for 1 John. You can find a very helpful outline for John's primary concerns, his main themes, his primary focus that we have laid out more completely and exhaustively in 1 John. Well, this is God's Word. 2 John, the elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Just a few points for devotional purposes and to help us as we dive in more comprehensively into the first letter of John, 1 John. Notice how John, how he describes himself as the elder. He, like Peter in 1 Peter, calls himself a fellow elder. Though he is an apostle and though he was known as a very beloved friend of the Lord Jesus Christ, he very humbly calls himself an elder because he knows that his being elder is as an under shepherd or servant of Jesus for the sake of his church. And he writes to a church and he calls that church the elect lady. And I think beautiful as a piece of apocalyptic literature in the book of Revelation. He gives us the bride of the Lamb. He gives us a whole chapter in chapter 19 of Revelation on the bride of the Lamb. And this is the imagery that John has in the back of his head as he's addressing the lady. He's not talking about a particular lady. He's talking about the congregation, the lady, the bridegroom. And so the lady here he's talking about is the church. It's you and I. He's talking about believers being the beloved bride, and her children would be those who are believers. This is where some of our forefathers got that imagery that is important as long as we understand it biblically, that as God, if we have God as our Father, we should have the church as our mother. Our mother, the place where we're nurtured and we're loved and where we're raised and we grow up. So the elect lady has a very powerful force behind it, a very beautiful imagery that we can appreciate. Notice also John's emphasis on truth. And this is what you'll find more comprehensively. This is what John unpacks in his first letter, but the truth. What truth does he mean? Why? All the truth he sent them, the gospel of John that he's written to them, and then particularly the first letter where he will unpack the truth. But notice he says, whom I love in the truth, those who know the truth because of the truth. And then verse 4, that I'm so grateful. He was so grateful to see the children, that is his children, those who are believers in this family of God, that they're walking in the truth as they were commanded by the Father. The second important theme that you see, and you can see these themes, again, more fully unpacked in 1 John as we'll look at, is love. It's appropriate that we end our last class in New Testament biblical theology and thinking about the Father's love for us in Christ and how he's poured that love out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, as we're taught in Romans 5:5. But that because he has loved us, we love one another. And that love is demonstrated in obedience and service, as we will see. But verse 7 reminds us that as the church in the world, though we are the bride of Christ, we've yet to make it home. And as the church in the world in exile, as the church in the world, we are the church militant, and we still have to deal with false teachers. We have to deal with error. We have to deal with those who would seek to divide the church. Look at verse 7. Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. What he's saying that we'll look at more fully in 1 John is that behind all error is ultimately the Antichrist, ultimately the beast, the Satan, Apollyon, the destroyer, because he seeks to deceive. And from the very beginning, the serpent dragon who opposes God and his people has sought to ask the question, has God said? He's a deceiver. John refers to Satan in Revelation 12 as the deceiver of the church. And so he tells us in verse 8, watch yourselves, watch yourselves. And he tells us how to abide in the teaching that we've received. In verse 9b, whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Now, let me say something I want to reiterate in a moment, beloved, but all teaching is a means through which we come to know God better. If it's teaching about any subject that we could think of in our classroom, it's to teach about the world, if you will, that God has created. And it's to be a means through which we come to. If it's. We come to a deeper relationship with God. That's what John will stress, is that we have fellowship with the Father and the Son. We have fellowship with one another. Some people think that education, the world, is the end. But you see, that promotes pride. You see, all teaching, it's not the end. It's the means to a deeper relationship. And if that truth's not leading you to a deeper relationship, then the truth is not having its proper effect on you. And that's important to remember. Are you good at speaking? Or you're good in your Bible knowledge, and that doesn't humble you and cause you to have a deeper, then you haven't really learned. And that's most important when we study John. Through which we come to a deeper fellowship with God and we learn to be transformed into a loving people. And so I'd ask you today, is the truth the end for you? Is that just what it is? You're going to study about God and the world just for yourself? You know, the more Bible knowledge you have, the more theology. You know, see, that's why people can be so cantankerous who have so much Bible knowledge. And we scratch our heads. We say, how can they be so dogmatic and cantankerous with regard to the truth? It's because they've made the truth of the Bible the end. And they fight about it. Now, there's a time to fight. There's a time to defend, as John will show us. But it's always to be in a gentle manner. And it's always with the truth. And it's always as humble instruments of the truth to make that truth known. So those are a few things I would say about 2 John. I'm not going to give you an outline for 1 John. Let's turn to 1 John 1 today. Because 1 John is very hard to outline. Bible teachers call it not a linear presentation of the truth, but kind of a cyclical. John goes through cycles. And I would just encourage you that what you can 1 John, and if you want to do a theological outline, you want to do a deeper study, here's what I would encourage you to do. You ready? Take 2 John and do the primary themes of 2 John, such as what we just looked at, the truth, the importance of love, the importance of fellowship, etc. And then you could use that as a sort of beginning outline on 1 John. Another way to do 1 John is start with contrasts. John loves to use contrasts, as you know from his writing of the gospel that he wrote, the Gospel of John that we've studied earlier. John loves to use contrasts. So in his teaching, you'll have life and death. You'll have light and darkness. You'll have sin and righteousness. You'll have. And so one way you can put John together on a theological outline that I would encourage is you could look at how he unpacks those primary points he makes in 2 John. And then you can also use the contrast, and you'll find the contrast from the very beginning when John opens 1 John 1:1 with that which was from the beginning. And then he goes on in verse 5 to say that God is light and there's no darkness in him. So it's very much like the opening of John's gospel. So let's look at 1 John together for a moment. And let's begin on our outline by looking at the books of John and the bigger story of redemption. Now, I can go over this in our review time next Friday, Lord willing. But let me say, remind you, one of the most important things you'll do in your interpretation from here on out is that you'll always ask yourself when you're beginning the study of a book or you're going into a passage of the Bible, you'll ask yourself, how is this part of the bigger story of redemption? And particularly if it's a New Testament book, you're always wanting to remember the context is the last days. The context of the New Testament is always going to be the time of fulfillment. The Old Testament is going to be always the time of promise. And so one thing I just want to remind you of as you're interpreting your Bible from here on out throughout your lives is when you come to a passage, always ask yourself, how is this part of the bigger story? And remember how I have taught you that you can do this. You always want to look circumspectly around the local context of the passage you're looking at. For instance, 1 John. Look circumspectly. Try to understand 1 John as best as you can. And then look retrospectively, looking back to the very beginning. You know, if you see in chapter 1, verse 1, John gets us there. John shows us how to do interpretation because he says that which was from the beginning. He's alluding back to Genesis, to the creation, to the beginning of history as we know it, to the beginning of time and space that's created by God. And then retrospectively and then prospectively, what's going forward? How does this book, how does this passage point forward to what's coming or what has yet to come? What we're awaiting, like the return of Christ, the restoration of the cosmos, etc. So circumspectively, retrospectively, and prospectively. And looking at John, the thing that I would have you remember is the Shema. John takes place in the larger story of redemption in that it refers us back to the Shema, the original confession of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And what comes from that? But to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and your neighbor as yourself, as we'll find out in Leviticus 19. Further in the law, if you remember, we find Jesus, our Lord, asked, what is the greatest commandment of the law? And when he's being asked that question by the teachers of Israel, they're using law in the sense not just of the Ten Commandments, but of the Torah, of the five books of Moses. So he's asking, what's the greatest commandment you could find for us to follow in the Torah, in the five books of Moses? And Jesus says this in chapter 22, 37 of Matthew, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So what John is teaching us is that as we come to embrace God the Father in the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, we come to have a fellowship with the Father. We come to understand his love for us. And in light of that love, we give ourselves wholly to him. And in love and service to others. And so John's concern is that we ultimately know the truth that's been revealed by God about God. That we know the truth that's been revealed by God about God. The truth as it is revealed in the Bible. And that truth would transform us to be those who give ourselves wholly to Him in love and love to one another. That's the first thing I would have you remember. The books of John and the bigger story of redemption are teaching the church how to confess with Israel as the true spiritual Israel, the Shema. Hear, O Israel. Hear, all believers in Jesus Christ. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And if that truth is not relational, then you will not learn to love God and others as yourself. That truth is a truth that's revealed in order to establish a relationship, not just to teach you certain facts. In other words, it's not just to be a mental thing, it's to be an experiential thing. And the more you know of the truth, the more you're enabled to know God through the truth. The truth is always a means, never the end. And so let's look at a few things. Now, 1 John also in the bigger story of redemption roots us, as I have already said, in the creation, in the beginning. He, just like he does in the Gospel of John in chapter 1, verse 1, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here he says that which was from the beginning. Now, note with me in the first four verses what John is writing about. In verse 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we've seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And so this summarizes the purpose for John's writing this letter. He wants the people to understand that God the Father has revealed Himself in the Son in order to establish a fellowship with Himself and with His bride, with His church, with one another. Look at verse 3 again. You too may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and Son. That fellowship is a deep, it's a Greek word koinonia, and it means more than just having supper together, though that's included. It means a deep, intimate sharing of one another in an appropriate way with God and with others. And so at the beginning of John's gospel, his theology is designed to bring us into a fellowship with God and with one another, a living fellowship through the Spirit, a loving fellowship through the Spirit. And verse 4, a living, loving fellowship that results in joy as a great fruit of that union. Now, why does he write in the way he does? He's wanting to emphasize the humanity of Jesus Christ. You notice he's using words like that which was in the beginning, emphasizing Jesus's deity. Now, the people to whom he's writing to, churches of Asia Minor that I'll talk about more fully in a moment, the believers he's writing to are those who've already received his gospel. Okay, so he's referring to the beginning of his gospel so that in their minds, by the Holy Spirit, they'll think back to the gospel and all the gospel is taught. But what he wants to emphasize is that which was from the beginning. Who is from the beginning? The Word who was with God and was God. So he establishes the deity of Christ in the opening sentence. But his concern in this letter is not so much to emphasize the deity of Christ. No one is denying that he's writing to. What they are denying is his true humanity. And so that's why he wants us to know that when God manifested himself, it was in the incarnation that the Son of God truly took to himself a human nature like ours without sin. And so he's wanting us to say that he heard him with his own ears. It wasn't some just internal kind of secret knowledge. It was that he heard him as everyone else heard him because he was really man. When he preached, people heard his voice. that we saw him with our own eyes. It wasn't just an appearance of Jesus. It wasn't just an appearance of deity that was that just looked like a man. He was a man, and we saw him. We saw his humanity. We saw his blood. We saw his suffering, and we have touched him. Now, that's most important. The error that John is addressing is an error that would become what we know as Gnosticism, a very terrible, terrible doctrine that perhaps one of the worst heresies of all time. If Paul spent a lot of his energy addressing antinomianism and legalism, then John is spending his time and his focus on another great heresy, which is the undermining of the humanity of Jesus Christ. See, Gnosticism, which was not full-blown yet, but was in seed form, this is proto-Gnosticism he's addressing, was a kind of Christianity that believed that Jesus was Christ, but that he was not God in the flesh. That as you know, or you may be reminded just very briefly, Gnostics believed you were given a secret knowledge from a spirit being or a spirit God or a spirit divine being, and secret knowledge, and that no matter could be good. All matter was evil. And so there's no way that God could become flesh, no way that God could actually be touched. He could only appear to be such. In the early church, you may remember the heresy called Docetism. If you take my church history class in the fall, you'll learn more about Docetism. But Docetism comes from the Greek word dikeo, just meaning to appear. And some in the church were teaching this heresy that Jesus only appeared to be human. And so what John's saying in the first five verses is, number one, we heard him. This is something that everybody could testify to hearing. It wasn't just some secret spiritual knowledge. We heard him. And two, we touched him. We touched him. In fact, you think of the Last Supper where John, the beloved, leans upon the Lord Jesus. And maybe he has that in mind, that he touched him. So God became matter. God became created being. God became flesh. God, who remained God, who is and ever shall be God, united himself from the substance of Mary, in the fullness of time, to a human nature. That was a human nature taken from David's line, taken from Mary's womb, her substance, and all through the conception and power of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is one person in two natures, God and divine. He's not a little bit of humanity and a little bit divine. He is 100% God and 100% man. And that is John's main point with regard to orthodoxy, with regard to biblical teaching in 1 John. Is he wants the people to know that if you've got the wrong Jesus Christ, even if you call him Jesus Christ, if you've got the wrong person of Christ, you have no real Savior. And that's so important, beloved, because many today, even those who confess to know the truth, those who seem to know quite a bit of the Bible, do not understand that at God's right hand right now is the Son of God in permanent union with humanity. In other words, they don't see when they pray to Jesus that he is a man in union with deity. And so though we may not fall into this full-blown Gnosticism, God forbid, or even we might not fall into the full-blown Gnosticism of denying all matter and just emphasizing the spirit, all right? But we could fall into a seed form, which is to deny his humanity, either formally, as they were doing in John's time, or functionally, in that we're praying to a Christ who is only God. The whole point of him being a prophet, priest, and king is that he's a man who is prophet, priest, and king. And when he was raised from the dead, he was raised as man, united to deity, that his sacrifice would be wholly acceptable to God because it was an unfathomably glorious and precious sacrifice because he was deity, but it was truly a human sacrifice because it was humans who had sinned against God. So are you one, beloved, who understands that when you pray, you're praying to God in your flesh? Because there was a man united to deity named Jesus Christ who lived righteously, perfectly, to earn a righteousness for believers. He then died a perfect sacrificial death in our nature in order to atone and propitiate for our sins. And he was raised in our nature to show that God had accepted his sacrifice on behalf of sinners, and he was enthroned in our nature. Let me put this as best as I can. Jesus, at the right hand of the Father, though glorified, has blood going. He looks like someone in Mary's family. That's getting at the fact that you believe his humanity. So it's very important to emphasize that, and let's move on. Let's move on. Those are just the first five verses, but they set they really focus our purpose of what John was addressing, and I'll lay that out in just a moment. The date of the letters on your outline, the date of the letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are usually considered to be dated right in the mid-90s. They're before the book of Revelation, and they are after the Gospel of John. So usually they're dated 93 to 95 AD, and I think that's right. They, if you'll notice the genre of the first letter of John, though it's sort of like a letter, it's almost like an essay or maybe what we call a seminar, compared to 2nd and 3rd John. 2nd and 3rd John being, letters. You might want to think of it like this. I think this is useful. It seems like what may have happened was 2nd John was kind of like a cover letter for his gospel when it was distributed to the churches in Asia Minor. And 3rd John was kind of like a cover letter for 1st John, And what had happened, and I think this has some helpful merit to it. Let's come up with a reasonable timeline. If in the 90s, John sent 2nd John as a cover letter, kind of, you know, stapled, if you will, or in a folder for his gospel, and it went around, then he was sending that to the churches of Asia Minor. What happened then, some false teachers came in and began to undermine what he had taught through the gospel, what was the apostolic teaching or biblical teaching, as we'd call it. And these false teachers were particularly undermining the humanity of Christ. So what happened, it seems, is that 3rd John was then written as a cover letter to send 1st John to the churches. I hope that's not confusing. Maybe you'll listen to that again. But I think what's happening is we know at least that 3rd John and 1st John are directly aimed at the fact that some false teachers have come and undermined the orthodox biblical teaching of Christianity with regard to particularly the person of Jesus Christ, undermining his humanity. And so that brings us to the audience. The audience are probably the churches of the Revelation. You know, when you think of John's addressing the Revelation, John was an apostolic minister or servant over the churches of West Asia Minor or Western Turkey. He particularly was a part of the Church of Ephesus. And it's probable that he was writing these from the Church of Ephesus and that it's a circular letter to the churches of Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So those seven churches of Revelation were all, if you look at a map sometime, you'll see that they, all those seven churches that he addresses in the book of Revelation are probably the seven churches he's addressing here. In other words, it means that 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were what's called circular letters. They were meant to be read, maybe copied, memorized, meditated upon, preached, and then sent to the next location. And so 1st John particularly is written from Ephesus to the churches in Asia Minor. And if John's not writing from Ephesus, he's at least addressing Ephesus. And it's likely he's addressing Ephesus and he's at Ephesus. So he's addressing Ephesus and the other congregations of Asia Minor at that time. Second John, as we looked at, was more particularly a local congregation, one of the local congregations. I would say that the elect lady is more than a local congregation. As I said earlier, it's referring to the church, and it may refer to what we call Presbyterianism. It may refer to the fact that all these churches, the elect lady was considered as a regional church, or a regional seven or so churches that were part of one body, a regional body. And it's likely that when he writes Second John, he could be writing as a good Presbyterian to the regional churches. It could just mean a local congregation. But definitely the elect lady imagery is addressing the bride of Christ, believers. And then Third John is directed to a man named Gaius. And Gaius was helping plant a church. And under the authority of elders, he was opening his home for worship services, which was normal in the ancient world, as long as the person offering those homes were under some kind of accountable elder authority. You know, in other words, the elders over him, including John, would have authorized Gaius to open his home to plant a church in his neighborhood or in his area. And that can still happen today. But one important point to make that we're going to look at is that it's so important to be under some kind of accountability, to never just do what some people would do today, like having a home church. Just because we talk about churches meeting in homes in the scriptures, that's the way of saying that they're planting a church. That's not, you know, there were no buildings available, you know, in a pagan Roman world or culture. And so people were authorized by other biblical teachers, such as Timothy, such as Titus, such as the Apostle Paul, and such as the Apostle John. Because one of the problems we'll see here is that there are some false teachers who've gone out from the church, and they've tried to establish other churches in their homes. And these are men who are false teachers. So it doesn't mean that those who aren't accountable or under some kind of biblical authority, who have home churches, are necessarily heretics or false teachers. It doesn't mean that necessarily, but it does mean you need to be extra cautious and warned, wondering why that person can't submit in the Lord to an authoritative body of biblical teachers and have some kind of formal accountability. So it's worth being warned about, and I'll come back to that in a moment. So the audience we've looked at, the Gaius was particularly one that that John was addressing. Let me now go to the main theme or a primary theological theme of the book of 1 John. And as I have been doing, you know, when we had the whiteboard, it was easier to just write it. But I'm going to go through it. I want to ask you to get your pencils in hand. I've got a lengthy theme for 1 John. But what I've tried to do here is, rather than give you an outline, I've tried to give you a primary theme that has an outline in it. All right. And it'll be up to you to enjoy it. And I'll try to unpack it as I go with scripture. OK, let me speak it a couple times. Let me speak. Let me give you the primary theme, and then I'll unpack it from scripture. You ready? All right. So 1 John, what would be the primary theological theme of this book? Because God is love. Because God is love and has loved us in Christ. Because God is love and has loved us in Christ, believers are to believe and defend an Orthodox Christology. Because God is love and has loved us in Christ, believers are to believe and defend an Orthodox Christology. When you're talking about Orthodox Christology, all you mean there is a biblical teaching about the person of Jesus Christ. Christology having to do with the study of Jesus Christ. So because God is love and has loved us in Christ, believers are to believe and defend an Orthodox Christology, comma. To love one another. To love one another, comma. to resist false teachers, comma, and to grow in obedience and assurance of our faith. To love one another, comma, to resist false teachers, comma, and to grow in obedience and assurance of our faith. To be assured of who it is you believe, and be assured that you believe in who it is you are to believe. To be assured of who it is who's revealed himself, that you have the right person of Christ, if I may say it that way. And that you are one who is assured of your faith in him. So let me read it again. You ready? Because God is love and has loved us in Christ, believers are to believe and defend an orthodox Christology, comma, to love one another, comma, to resist false teachers, comma, and to grow in obedience and assurance of our faith. Okay. Now in that you will find, perhaps a useful outline. But let's do it each bit together. Look at 1 John 4, first of all, because God is love and has loved us in Christ. It's a real important central point that God through John makes to the churches, to us today. In 1 John 4:7, we're taught, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So you see, this action of love is a direct fruit of being born again by God, and one who's in fellowship with God, one who has a relationship with God. Verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Look down at verse 17 of chapter 4. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Verse 19, very important. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So that's the first part of the theme I gave you. Because God is love and has loved us in Christ. God has loved us in Christ. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We love him because he first loved us. And so the second part of the theme I gave you, believers, are to believe and defend an orthodox Christology. Well, we've already looked. Look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. We've already looked at the fact that Jesus, that John, his main purpose is articulating a biblical teaching about the person of Jesus Christ, or put in summary form, an orthodox Christology. He's teaching an orthodox apostolic biblical teaching about who Christ is from the very beginning, because there were those who were denying Jesus's humanity. And if Jesus isn't really human, then we know we have no Savior, because we have no one who's laid down his life to be a propitiation for sin on behalf of humanity. If Jesus just appeared to be God, he was not man, and therefore his sacrifice could not be an acceptable sacrifice in God's sight, because it was man who sinned against God. So it's so important to remember that we believe and defend an orthodox Christology. Why is that important in John chapter 2, verse 18? Go to chapter 2, verse 18, beloved. Why is it important to believe and defend an orthodox Christology? Because as Paul warns in Acts 20, and as John warns, as Jesus our Lord warns, as we learned in Peter and Jude, there are real false teachers who try to undermine the apostolic biblical truth. Listen to 1 John 2:18, and this is part of your theme of believing and defending an orthodox Christology. In chapter 2, verse 18, children, it is the last hour. Notice that he uses the term last hour but it's the same as the last days. It is the last hour, and as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. You see, for John and for the biblical authors, any false teaching that's contrary to Christ's teaching and the apostolic teaching of the Bible through the Spirit is a teaching of Antichrist. Because behind it is the deception of the dragon, the serpent, the beast, the false prophet, the Apollyon, whatever you want to call him, the deceiver of the brethren. And many Antichrists had already come. Now, I'll say something about that in a moment, but it's so important to both believe the truth about the person of Christ and also defend it against these false teachers. What is a characteristic of the false teacher? He's telling us that we know it's the last hour in verse 18 because many Antichrists have already come. In other words, many false teachers have already attacked and tried to undermine the truth of the church, particularly regarding the humanity of Jesus Christ. But they've done more than that, and I'll tell you that in a second. But verse 19, notice this. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So what he's saying there is, going back to what I said earlier, is this home churches that were church plants were always under the authority of the apostolic teaching and Bible. There were accountability for the elders to one another. And these have fled. Just like with Peter and Jude, they started as confessing Christians, but now they are apostates. They are those who've left the community of the faithful, and now they are trying to distort the truth of and undermine the teaching of John and the apostles. Basically, they're undermining the Bible. So it doesn't mean, again, let me put it positively. It's so important to realize it doesn't mean when someone leaves us or goes out from the church, it necessarily means as they leave a congregation that they are false teachers. But what he is saying is one characteristic of a false teacher is this, that they will leave because of solid biblical teaching, and then they will threaten the local congregation, the regional church, and even the national church with truths that are not in Scripture, that are oftentimes privately revealed to them, which is the case here. And you know, the three biggest cults, the three biggest groups of false prophets who have the imprimatur, the stamp, the imprint, the seal of the Antichrist spirit, all three began in the visible church of Christ. And I think all three began to some degree being taught in an orthodox biblical church of Christ. And I'm talking about Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormons. I'm talking about Charles Taze Russell, the father of Jehovah's Witnesses, and Mary Baker Eddy, the mother of the cult mother of the Christian Science movement. So those three largest cults are Antichrist cults because they have gone out. Some revivalists like Charles Finney were those who were raised in Orthodox churches and even ordained at one point in Orthodox churches who fled discipline of the church and went out. So one very important characteristic of a false teacher is that they leave a local or regional congregation of God's people who are teaching biblical truth, and they leave, and through some kind of inner private revelation, they come back to distort, to deceive, to undermine the church. We have one in our own denomination who left recently, and he is using social media to speak ill of men who have been good and faithful to him throughout his life, but he's teaching error. And he's distorting the truth and he's deceiving. So I want you to get that in you. Verse 19, beloved, please remember this. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued. They would have continued in the teaching and they would have continued in the accountability that they were receiving. They would have accepted correction. That's how you know you're always safe from being a false teacher. Here's how you can be safe from being a false teacher, becoming a false teacher, or being influenced by a false teacher, is find out where that person gets their accountability, if you're sitting under them, Find out if there is accountability. Find out if there's accountability that will truly hold that person accountable. And you make sure you hold yourself accountable to those who are faithful and orthodox and can prove from Scripture and show you, like a good Berean, that what they're teaching you is true. Because false teaching is throughout the Bible. And it's not loving to not say something. The whole point about loving one another is proclaiming the truth, also protecting one another with the truth, and preserving the truth that's once and for all been handed down. And so John goes on to write in verses chapter 2, verses 26 to 28, further, or 26 and 27, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Verse 26 and 27, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true, it's no lie. Just as it is taught, abide in him. It doesn't mean there's no teachers in the church, because John's teaching, right? And we know that one of the gifts that Christ is given by the Spirit are teachers in the church. So he's not talking about teaching in that sense. What he's talking about is that these deceivers often will not prove that they're teachers. They'll tell you they're teachers. You see, false teachers will not await for others to recognize their gifts. They've already decided they have them. And so a false teacher could be, often is, one who will come and say, I'm a teacher of the Bible. Well, who said? Who gave you authority? Has anyone else noticed your ability to teach? And so that's what he's saying. These teachers are coming along, deceiving the congregations and saying to them, I'm your teacher. I'm your teacher. And John's saying, you don't need teachers like that. You need teachers that will teach you the truth through the Spirit. Teachers that teach the truth are always those who will teach you in accordance with God's Word and not deceive you. All right, so we're at, because God is love and has loved us in Christ, believers are to love one another and to resist false teachers. Look at 1 John 4. Again, he mentions some false teachers or false teaching. Look at John 4, verse 1. 1 John 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Are we going to believe that? We need to believe that. We need to do all that we can to speak and teach and proclaim and the truth and protect and preserve the truth. There are many false teachers without accountability who use media of all sorts to influence the ignorant and to deceive those who aren't rooted and grounded in apostolic truth. And it's oftentimes, beloved, because we're too proud to submit ourselves to others, that we the works, dark works of pride, is that you're unwilling to listen and learn from those who can teach you. And so you end up leaving judgment. Verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So again, he's extenuating Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. He didn't just appear to be a human. He truly was in the flesh. Verse 3. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and is now in the world already. Then he goes on to say in verse 6, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Now he's using his apostolic authority as teacher there. And he's saying basically, those who are true in fellowship with God, who are those who truly will love you, are those who preach and teach the apostolic Bible. That's what he means. We are from God. He's talking about his apostolic authority. And whoever knows God listens to us. So whoever truly knows God recognizes the Bible when they hear it. They're good Bereans. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. That again, that pride that causes one to say, no, I don't want to submit to them. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So that's the part, because God is love and has loved us in Christ, believers are to love one another, to resist false teachers. And then the final part, to grow in obedience and assurance. Let me show you 1 John 5:13. Look at 1 John 5:13. One thing about John is he'll tell you exactly what his purpose is. He's very clear on what his purpose of writing. Well, what's the ultimate reason that he wants to write is that we would have fellowship with the triune God. So the first reason John writes, we've already seen, is to have a relationship with God. The second reason John writes is that in that relationship, we'd have assurance. We'd have assurance. Write that down. 1 John 5:13. We'd have assurance of our faith. Beloved, do you know whom you believe? Do you know that you know you believe? That's assurance. You see, faith and assurance can come together, but they're often two distinct things. You're given the gift of faith. You embrace God and His love in Christ. You believe. But usually, normally, we have to grow into our assurance. It's not of the essence of faith. And so it's the goal of our faith to have a deeper relationship to God that will bring assurance. You don't have assurance of faith just by knowing a lot of theology. That's why it will never give you assurance just to memorize a bunch of Bible verses if the Bible verses aren't leading you to the triune God in seeking Him and fellowshipping with Him, you see? Because it's without a relationship. It might as well be legalism. It might as well be moralism. You might as well just memorize Aesop's fables. Get a moral to live by. It's nothing without seeing as a means through which you seek the Lord and find Him and then find assurance in Him. So it's a relational thing. And verse 13 tells us in 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you know you have eternal life? You can know that. You can know that. One way of knowing is seeking the Lord in fellowship because He's loved you and coming to that place of assurance and confidence of His love. That's the first way. Do you know what the second way is? To grow in obedience. Your obedience. So it's a combination. It's not one or the other. It's if you know the truth and the truth sets you free and you, by faith, now know God exists and He rewards those who seek Him, then you're doing the business of daily seeking Him. And in seeking Him, you come to some level of assurance because you know He loves you. And you're able to go through whatever He calls you to by faith, even when your feelings don't follow at first. Your faith is leading because you've got a relationship with Jesus. The second thing that happens is we see that we're obedient to Him because we love Him. We want to obey. And so obedience is the second thing. Look at 1 John 3, verse 4, about obedience. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning, and no one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. So obedience. You notice John wants us to ask, what's the pattern of your life? And is your pattern of your life obedience or sinning? Now, every one of us know that the more we know God, the more we know that we need His forgiveness and we live a life of repentance. But John's talking about, do you live a life of disobedience? Look at another place in 1 John 5, verse 1. 1 John 5, verses 1 through 4. John says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. So that's the relationship in a nutshell, is that the truth leads you to God, a deeper relationship. You know His love for you, and you love Him, and you obey Him. Verse 3, very important, chapter 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. So you ask, how do I love God? It's by taking the Ten Commandments each and every day and saying, Lord, this is how You've given me as a summary to love You and to love my neighbor as myself. Help me to meditate on that. So He says, we keep His commandments. And then it says, His commandments are not burdensome. Verse 4, for everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. What he's saying there is worldliness is where we think that the commandments of God are burdensome. That'd be like saying that to take the name of the Lord in vain, that rather than delight in avoiding taking God's name in vain and doing nothing but wanting to praise him and exalt him and lift up his name, that I would profane his name and not even think about it. Or that I would profane the Lord's day, that I would not keep the Sabbath as he's commanded me to, that I would just live loosely thinking, well, he'll forgive me, or that I would dishonor my father and mother, or I would hate or murder or be angry or resentful at someone in my heart, or I would lie all the time, or I would be greedy and discontent as to what God gives me and thankless and ungrateful. If those things define your life, you're a lawless person. You're not a believer. But if you see those things in the law daily as God's revelation, his special revealing to you of how to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then you will have no other gods before you. You'll seek to not make images of him. You'll seek not to take his name in vain. You'll seek not to miss his glorious rest one day in seven. You'll keep the Sabbath day holy. You'll honor your father and your mother. You'll not commit adultery. You won't get caught up in sexual sin. You'll not live for stealing and robbing God of his time and others. You'll not covet. You'll not be greedy. And you won't lie. You'll see that you do those things at times. And that's why you go to chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1 now. Go back to chapter 1, verse 8. You ready? So I just said all of those things. And if you weren't convicted by them, you're not a Christian. If you are convicted by them and you're concerned about your salvation right now, that's wonderful. That's called the fear of God. Because look at verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we still see we have sin. But verse 9 is so precious. Listen, beloved, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Chapter 2, verse 1. Listen carefully, beloved. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so you may not sin. That's God's will for us, is that we try very hard not to sin. That's how we love him and keep his commandments, is try very sincerely not to. But then John says, chapter 2, verse 1b, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have a place we could go. We have the Lord Jesus united to our nature as the sinless Lamb of God who's loved us and given himself for us and who will strengthen us by his Spirit to live for him. And so, beloved, the theme of 1 John is because God is love and has loved us in Christ, believers are to believe and defend an orthodox Christology, to love one another, to resist false teachers, and to grow in obedience and assurance of our faith. That may be a useful theme for you to memorize. Let's do 2 and 3 John very quickly, and then let's close with some application. I wish I could spend the next couple of days with you from 1 John. If you'd like to hear a sermon series on 1 John, I have some available on sermon audio. You can hear further about 1 John. But I want you to leave today having an orthodox knowledge of Christ, of knowing that there is truth, this truth revealed so you can have a relationship with God and you can love him. You can know his love for him and therefore love him. And through that love, serve others, obey him, serving others, that you can come to a place of assurance. Our assurance is found not only in the one we believe in, but in the one we serve, in Jesus Christ. So we want to believe in him and we want to grow in a relationship with him. We also want to obey him. And when we don't, we want to confess our sins honestly. 2 John, what's the theme of 2 John? It's a little bit shorter. Take your pencils out, take your pen. 2 John, the theme is the elect lady, comma, the elect lady, the bride of Christ, comma, walks in the truth obediently in the last days. The elect lady, comma, the bride of Christ, comma, walks in the truth obediently in the last days. The bride of Christ there in that passage is epexegetical. It's saying the elect lady, comma, that is the bride of Christ. walks in the truth obediently in the last days. And then finally, Third John, children of God walking in the truth. Children of God walking in the truth. Children of God walking in the truth. Third John, children of God walking in the truth. Now for application, let me just say a few things and I'm going to have to close. We need to have wisdom on false teachers. We need to know our Bibles and be saturated with the truth. Not just primarily to resist false teachers, but primarily to know God. And to have a discerning spirit, to know the discerning spirit of God through the Word. It's not by private interpretation. It's not by private revelation. It's by the way the Word has been taught and understanding that Word by the Spirit. Most important, beloved, don't ever forget that, to have that fellowship and relationship with God in Christ. Two, to have wisdom on false teaching. To have wisdom on false teaching, to know that you should always be at least a little suspicious and concerned if a teacher is claiming to be a teacher of the Bible and has no formal accountability that holds them accountable and has real repercussions and consequences if they sin or if they're in error. You need to find that. You need to make sure you have that in the local church. That also implies to be part of the local church. Be part of a local church for the rest of your lives. Always a member of the church. You cannot have a home church unless you've been authorized to plant a church by a body of believing biblical Christians. All right? You should not have a home church if you've decided that upon yourself. You should not. Remember the importance of the person of Christ, the deed of Christ, the humanity of Christ. Remember that importance. And remember the importance of assurance, that your goal is to grow in the assurance of your faith. And I'm going to leave you with two scriptures because I have to go. 1 John 5:21, beloved, don't forget these words. John closes his first letter with these words. I want to close with you on these words. 1 John 5:21, you ready? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Don't love the world, the things in the world. The love of the world is not the love of the Father. And to love the Father, love His Word, in Christ, by the Spirit. Idols are anything that you love more than God, and they need to be repented of, and you need to keep yourself from them. And let me end by reading 2 John 12 to you, because of this time period in which we live. I can't wait to see you face to face as your friend and pastor and teacher. In 2 John 12, he says, I have much to write to you. How would I say that? I have much to say to you. I could keep going here, but you know that. I have much to say to you, but I'd rather not use paper and ink. I'd rather not use Zoom. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. So hopefully, by God's grace, I'll see you face to face soon. Thank you. That's the New Testament Biblical Theology class. Pray for all the seed that has been sown in our hearts, that the Lord would water the seed and He would cause us to flourish and grow and to know Him and Jesus Christ whom He sent, and to have assurance of our faith, to resist false teachers until the end, until we see Him face to face and we are made like Him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're grateful for Your love for us. We're thankful for the truth. Teach us the truth, Lord, and let the truth not be the end, but the means through which we come to know You better, that we're more equipped and able to detect false teaching in ourselves and in others, that we'd be more submissive and humble through the truth, that we have just begun to know. We know so little, and what little we know, we don't use it to know You. Help us, O Lord. We repent of our idolatry and our folly. We repent of our hubris and pride. Help us, O God. Let that truth not be the end, but the means through which we become gentle, assured, obedient servants of the living God. We pray in Jesus' name, and all the church said with a hearty Amen.